Let's turn to Galatians 4, the fourth chapter of Galatians here. And the final section of the chapter, which was under our thought and consideration last Lord's Day. And to it we return once again. Let's just bow for a word of prayer before we come to read these verses. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thou wilt abide with us, Thou wilt continue with us as we turn to Thy Word. We pray, Lord, for that help and that grace that Thou dost give in the time of need. Oh Lord, help us by Thy Spirit. Bring Thy Word with power to our hearts. May we know the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We look to Thee in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own word for His name's sake. Now these verses that I've just read with you once again comprise Paul's last major appeal in this epistle. The appeal that he sets forth to the Galatians to turn from their path of folly by which they were giving heed to the dangerous error of the Judaizers. We noted last week that this appeal is based once again in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's based on the historical events that took place in the household of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. But even more importantly, he who was the father or the prototype of all true believers, irrespective of when they live or whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Abraham was their father. He was the prototype of everyone in that group. These historical events in Abraham's household, to which the apostle refers right here, have to do with the births of his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. One born to the Egyptian bondwoman Hagar, and the other to the free woman Sarah, as they are both described in these verses. Sarah was Abraham's own lawful wife. Hagar was Sarah's maid, and we are aware of the history in Genesis of how Hagar had a son to Abraham called Ishmael. Sarah then later had the son Isaac. is essentially on the births of these two sons that the Apostle Paul concentrates in these verses. He uses the verses here, or he uses the historical background rather, in the form of an allegory, as he himself puts it in verse 24, which things are an allegory. He's speaking here using that literary device that, of course, is legitimate and lawful so long as it's used properly. An allegory, the word signifies to speak in another way. And an allegory is that literary device, as I call it, that doesn't speak according to the primary sense of the words that are used, but in a fashion so that those words or the events that are being recorded illustrate truths and principles. And the allegorical meaning, of course, doesn't do away with the historical meaning or the literal meaning of what's in view, but it simply employs facts of history or whatever form of writing there might be in view with regard to what is the basis of the allegory, and it uses all that to bring forth particular truths. And in the case before us, the Apostle Paul makes use of these historical facts concerning Ishmael and Isaac, and he uses them to bring forth in an allegorical way the truth that these great verses set before us that we've already considered to some degree in last week's message. Now, in last week's study, we noticed that the particular truth on which the apostle focuses is the spiritual birth of those who are the Lord's people. And in particular, we noticed that Paul's purpose in these verses is to show that there is a spiritual birth experienced by only some members of Adam's race. Only some of men ever experience that spiritual birth. The rest do not. The rest are left. They are passed by. They are left to their own devices, to their own sins. They do not know the new birth. They do not know anything of this spiritual birth that is set before us in this allegorical way that the apostle adopts in this passage. That's the great thrust. As we look at in verse 31, he says, "So then, brethren," that's believers, "we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." God's people are not children of the bondwoman. Rather, they are children of the free. Ishmael was born of Hagar, and therefore did not have the same status as Isaac. And Paul simply takes that historical fact and he uses it to show that running right through the whole human race, there's a line of demarcation, there's a line of division. There are those who are like Ishmael, who are born after the flesh, in the sense they are not born of the Spirit of God. They know nothing of grace in their hearts. They know nothing of the power of the gospel in their lives. And it matters not what their outward appearances may be or what their privileges may be. If they do not have the Isaac status, then they remain children of the flesh, spiritually speaking. They are not born of God, no matter what they may claim to be or what their outward appearance or their outward privileges even may be. You see, Isaac or Ishmael was circumcised. Ishmael was within Abraham's visible family. But still, he was but the son of the bondwoman, not of the free woman. He was not a child of promise. He knew nothing of the spiritual blessing that belonged to Isaac. And therefore, it is Paul's thrust here in use of the historical detail concerning Ishmael to direct all of this against the Judaizers. That's his whole point. The Judaizers, with all of their emphasis on circumcision and the entire ceremonial law, were men who were not born after the Spirit. They knew nothing of that spiritual birth. They knew nothing of grace in their hearts. That is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is bringing forth and bringing through in these verses. Very solemn matter. The Judaizers were Jews. As I said, they focused much on the ceremonial system. They based their hope before God on that system. But Paul wants them to realize that the very man in whom they took such pride, this man Abraham, had two sons, and one was not born of the Spirit, while the other was. One was a child of promise and the other wasn't. And he's telling these Judaizers, you are in the line of Ishmael. You know nothing of the new birth. And therefore, his point is this, that those who put their emphasis on works for salvation are those who are not born after promise or after the Spirit, but in the spiritual sense, they are children of the flesh only, children depending upon human effort, as we explained to you, human attempts to save the soul, to get right with God, to be justified before His law. This is what Paul is saying here, and the same, of course, is still true. And in this very congregation right now, there needs to be a pausing of individuals and an understanding that this might be your case. Outward privileges, maybe even baptized as a child or whenever it may have been, with all of that attached to the visible congregation of the Lord, but knowing nothing of grace in your heart, knowing nothing of the power of the gospel in your life. Not a child of promise, not a child of the free woman, but the very opposite. Paul's words remind us here, this is always true. There are those who are born after the flesh in that spiritual sense, and there are those who are born after the Spirit. Therefore, not everybody has that spiritual birth. I showed you last week that this spiritual birth is according to divine promise, and we also noticed that it's according to divine power. And I've touched on those things already here in my opening remarks. But there was one other line of thought to which we weren't able to get last week, and I come to that right now, and that is that the spiritual birth of God's people is according to divine program. I want to take up that thought and that truth and make it the very theme and the very premise of this message today. The spiritual birth of God's people is according to what I've termed here divine program. Just to facilitate you in your memory of these thoughts. Divine promise, divine power, and a divine program. It's all here. Paul lays it out so clearly. God's people are a people who have a spiritual birth that's according to a certain program that God Himself has purposed and initiated and carries out throughout time. First of all, there is the character of this divine program. And to put it very simply and to put it right before you immediately, it is covenantal in nature. God's program for the spiritual birth of sinners and all that birth brings them is based on a covenant and is according to a covenant. You see, God's dealings with men have always been based on covenants. Furthermore, there are only two covenants in all history. And this is what Paul means when he says in verse 24, after having said which things are an allegory, he says this, for these are the two covenants. Notice the term, first of all, the two covenants. Here you have it in the language of the Holy Ghost, that there are only two covenants in God's dealings with men. And we'll get into that a little more. But here it is in plain language. These are the two covenants. Now, the pronoun here, these, refers back, of course, to the two women, Hagar and Sarah, the bondwoman and the free woman. And Paul also mentions them, and he weaves into this allegorical way of dealing with things certain matters about Hagar and Sarah, and he uses them to bring forth truth as well. And here's the truth that he's bringing forth right here concerning them. These are the two covenants, which simply means that Hagar and Sarah represent the two covenants. Understand that language. Read it again. For these represent the two covenants. You'll notice here that that's the same kind of language, really, that our Lord uses when He says concerning the Lord's Supper, this is my body. Or this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You will know that how Rome quibbles with that and says it's to be taken literally. Well, here's the very same kind of language. These are the two covenants. Now, would anybody with any common sense think that that means literally that Hagar is a covenant or that Sarah is a covenant. No, no one would conclude that at all. What it simply means is these represent the two covenants. And therefore, here is the proof that God deals with men under two covenants. He deals with them in a covenantal way, under a covenantal framework, and there are only but two covenants in his whole program of dealing with men. Now, Hagar represents the covenant of works. Look with me at verse 24 again. It says, "These are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," that's the New Testament form of her name, "Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Again, you notice there, just as I read, how silly it would be to take that literally. I'm sure Hagar wouldn't have appreciated it being called a mountain. And yet, if we take it literally, that's what it's saying. This Agar is Mount Sinai. You'll notice what it simply is saying. Hagar represents Mount Sinai in the sense that on that mount, in the days of Moses, God gave his law. God revealed the covenant of works again. And I say again because the covenant of works was first revealed in the Garden of Eden. Our first father, Adam, was placed under the covenant of works. And we know that, of course, from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord had created Adam, and he gave him a certain test, and he placed him under condition of perfect obedience. That was what was in view there when God said to Adam, "Do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There was nothing in the tree itself. There was nothing in the fruit even that was going to impinge on Adam or Eve one way or the other. It was simply a symbol of the test. I know that people would understand that, but that's how we need to see it. The tree was a symbol of the test under which Adam and Eve were placed. You know, there was another tree in that garden, the tree of life. And it's a symbol in Scripture of the other covenant that we'll get to in a moment or two. So there's Adam placed under a test. Give perfect obedience and you will have eternal life. For that was the implication of what God says. He said, if you disobey, you'll die. And therefore he was saying, if you obey me perfectly, then you will be confirmed in eternal life. So that was the first revelation of this covenant of works. And down through time, as I've indicated, God kept revealing that that covenant was still in place. You see, Adam failed to give the obedience required. He failed as the representative of all men, for he was the representative of all men, and therefore all men sinned in him and fell with him in that legal covenant. And that means that since man failed the test, the whole human race, represented by Adam, and listen, in Adam, for we were in Adam, the whole human race failed the test. And the whole human race therefore come under the curse. But here's the point. Though man failed, the covenant of works was not set aside. It was not repealed. It stands to this very day. And all men are under it as they're born into this world. And furthermore, it requires the same perfect obedience from all men. And that's the point that Paul is bringing out here as he talks about Hagar, the representative of the covenant of works. Look at these terms again here in the end of verse 24. The one from the Mount Sinai. That new revelation of the same covenant of works that God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai. And indeed for the first time in a written form. But anyhow, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. And do you see that term? It gendereth to bondage. Now what is Paul saying here? Well, he's simply saying this. That while man is under this covenant, while it requires the perfect obedience of him that it always required, even of Adam, I say again, that has not been repealed. That still stands. While it requires all that, the problem is that man is not able to give that covenant the obedience that it does require, not because there's a fault with the covenant, because there's a fault with man. Therefore, all that that covenant can do for people is condemn them. And it says here, it genders to bondage. And what Paul is really saying in those words is this: if any sinner tries to keep the law as a means of justification, all it does for him is bring him into bondage, because he cannot give the obedience that God requires, that the law still demands. Well, yes, it still does, but he cannot give it due to his sin. And therefore, any attempt to be justified by the law, this is what Paul's saying here in another way, is going to end up in utter failure, but furthermore, is going to gender bondage, because that man, that individual, will come under the bondage that is encompassed within the law. It's demand for perfection that he cannot give. And that is the character of every false religion, no matter what it might be. False religion exists everywhere. And right now there are people going through rituals and ceremonies and all of the observances of their religion, and their single goal is to satisfy whoever they consider God to be and do enough to earn the approval of that deity and bring themselves into a state of acceptance. And the sad and the lamentable thing is that all their efforts are in vain, because all that they do only increases their bondage and increases, therefore, their condemnation and brings them under the curse of the law more than ever before. So there is Hagar here, who represents the covenant of works, and Paul makes that very clear. Then we have Sarah, and the covenant of grace is represented by Sarah, the free woman. Notice how Paul is using these two women. Hagar was a slave, really, and therefore she was a fit symbol in the whole household of Abraham to be a representative of the system of bondage, because she was in bonds herself. But Sarah was the free woman. That simply means that as the lawful wife of Abraham, she was not in the same status as Hagar. She was not a slave. She was not a bondwoman. And here Paul employs Sarah in her position as a free woman in his allegory to represent the covenant of grace and the spiritual freedom that it provides for sinners. And it's right here that we begin to see the character of God's divine program for the spiritual birth and the provision of spiritual life for sinners. And this point must be understood very clearly. Here's the marvelous thing to remember about these two covenants. The obedience that the covenant of works required of men, and still requires, as I've already said, is the obedience that Jesus Christ gave. And that is why the covenant of works becomes the covenant of grace when we view the two in Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, the covenant of works has not been set aside. Rather, for God's people, for those who experience the spiritual birth, the covenant of works has been fully filled and satisfied, and the obedience it required given by our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, as he's called in so many places. God's people need to get familiar with these terms. You need to understand that all men are under two covenants. You need to understand that this is how God deals with people. You need to understand that there is a mediator of the covenant. Hebrews 9:15, 1 Timothy 2:5. These great verses. One mediator. And that mediator is our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the marvelous thing. He has given the obedience that the first covenant required. And therefore, in that sense, it becomes the covenant of grace. That's what we need to understand. Now, that full, perfect obedience that the Lord gave, he gave both in life and in death. He obeyed the law satisfactorily, fully. Not a jot, not a tittle was left undone by our Savior. Everything was fulfilled by the blessed mediator between God and man. And He did it in life and He did it in death. He lived the sinless life and He died the atoning death. And the outcome is this: glorious spiritual freedom for sinners like you and me. Freedom from sin's condemnation, freedom from the penalty of the law, because its justice is satisfied, freedom to serve God, freedom to live in obedience to His will, because the Lord Jesus, the mediator, has gained for us, has procured for us the very freedom that we need to live and do the will of God. He has bought it all. He has acquired it all. And therefore this covenant of grace, symbolized by Hagar, is marked by freedom. Now Paul brings this out in a very interesting way here as he talks about these two women representing the two covenants. For he goes on to say something here that to many is a great puzzle. Look with me at verse 26, at those words at this point. It says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Jerusalem, which is above, is free, is the mother of us all believers, in other words. Now, how do we understand this? Well, notice here that these words emphasize freedom, this freedom that the Lord has procured, this marvelous liberty that He has bought for His people as their mediator, fulfilling the covenant. Here it is, and it's set before us in these terms, under this another symbol, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Now those words are spoken in contrast with verse 25. Verse 25 says this: "This Hagar is Mount Sinai," represents Mount Sinai, represents the covenant of works, in other words, "and answereth," and the word answereth means corresponds. Corresponds to or with Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, what is that Jerusalem? And who are these children in verse 25? Understand these things, brethren and sisters. It says here, Jerusalem, which now is. That's the system of Jewish religion. That's the system of Judaism. With all its rejection of Christ. With all its adherence to the law. To try to gain merit with God. Which, as we've already noted, can only bring more bondage, because no man can give the obedience that the law requires. That's the Jerusalem in verse 25. The Jerusalem which now is, the Jewish religion, the old system of Judaism, in bondage with her children. Men and women, that's still true, actually. The Jewish religion still stands. The bondage of that system still exists, because the Jews, whatever their class might be, Orthodox or otherwise, one way or the other, they are all thinking that through either their pedigree or their works or their effort, they're going to please God. But the Holy Spirit tells us here that that Jerusalem, that system, that earthly religion of the Jews is one of bondage, and brings its people into bondage. So it's marked by bondage and it's marked by serfdom. But then you see the Jerusalem which is from above, verse 26, is free. Now what does he mean by the Jerusalem that is from above? Well, I know that in the Bible, Revelation, you will read of the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And you have references to Jerusalem in various ways. Therefore, you have the actual city. Here you have Jerusalem with regard to Jewish religion. So we cannot say that Jerusalem in the Bible always refers to a literal physical city. Sometimes it does. But right here, in neither case, does it refer to the literal city. First of all, as I've just shown you, it refers to dead Jewish religion, which of course was based in Jerusalem and still is to a great degree. It refers to that dead religion. Then the Jerusalem which is from above, well, that can't be certainly the earthly Jerusalem. I'm not getting into today what that Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God may represent, but we'll leave that for right now. But right here where it talks about Jerusalem, which is from above, it goes on to say this, which is the mother of us all. Now that's the clue to understanding what this Jerusalem is. The Jerusalem which is above, the mother of us all. In other words, it's again talking about birth. And what's it really saying? It's saying that in the program of God, those who are spiritually born, those who have the spiritual life, are a people who are born from above. That's all that it means. They are a people who are born from above. It has to be that. It says Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Is there a Jerusalem in heaven, a physical city in heaven, that somehow or other is your mother? Well, of course that does not make any sense. So how do we understand it? Well, here's the understanding. Here's the clue. The whole passage is talking about this matter of God's children being, as we already know, that spiritually born, according to promise, according to power, and now according to God's program. And God's program, as we've seen, is a covenantal program. And according to this marvelous covenant of grace, of which Christ is the mediator, there are those in this world who are born from above. And Paul, therefore, remember, he's using an allegory here. He's not saying that we are literally born from above in the physical sense, but he is saying that we are born from above spiritually. And you will know the verses. They should immediately spring to mind. The verses that tie in with this. Turn to them in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It says in verse 3, except a man be born again. And you may know that the word again there means above. Except a man be born from above, it's really saying, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5 explains that even more. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, verse 3 is explained a little more by verse 5. Except a man be born again. That's fine, again. But the word, as I say, literally means from above. So here's something that's coming down from heaven. Here is a birth that has its source in heaven, not earthly. Not a religious thing in the sense of earthly organized religion, but a birth, a spiritual birth, that is actually heavenly in its source. It's as simple as that. And, as I say, it's further explained in verse 5 where it talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. Well, obviously that water there is symbolic. For certainly, it's most certainly not talking about baptism. There's no man born again in the water of baptism. So how do we understand this? Except a man be born of water. Well, the water here, as it is in other places, represents the Word of God. Ephesians 5 tells us that clearly, where it says that the Lord loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it with the washing of water by the Word. So I'm simply saying to you here that this birth that is from above, heavenly at source, is a spiritual birth that is accomplished in the hearts and lives of people by the Word of God and the Spirit of God dealing with those people and bringing them to this marvelous birth that results in their being recognized as the children of promise, the children of the free woman. Just to go back to Paul's terms here, his allegory in Galatians chapter 4, they are those who are in this category. So notice it well, here's the character of God's program for spiritual birth. It's covenantal in character. It's according to the new covenant, or the covenant of grace that the Lord has fulfilled for us, and as a result of which he provides all the grace and the power of the Spirit, and the gospel itself, all applied to our hearts, and all coming down out of heaven onto this earth to bring about the regeneration, the transformation, the new birth of men and women, young people, little children even, that they become this spiritual family, this spiritual house. Then there is the company within this divine program. Verse 26, going back here, Galatians 4:26, it says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother." Now listen to these little words. "The mother of us all." Namely, the great company of Jews and Gentiles alike. That's what he simply means. The mother of us all. Notice how he includes himself here. That is the Apostle Paul, who was, of course, a Jew by birth. But he says, the mother of us all. And he's talking to the Galatians, who were Gentiles. And he's saying to them, listen, now we're one company, one family. Here we have this great statement, the mother of us all. Now, with regard to the Galatian situation, that is, these Galatian Gentiles who have been saved by sovereign grace and brought into the family of the Lord, notice what Paul says in verse 27, where he proceeds there, having said the mother of us all, he proceeds to say this. Now, listen how the verse starts. For it is written. For it is written. The word "for" indicates, now I'm going to give you an explanation as to why you folk, that is you Galatians, are part of the company in this divine program. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren," and so forth. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 54 with me, because those words in verse 27 are quoted from Isaiah 54. And the Apostle Paul, in quoting these words, is showing their meaning. May I just say that in passing? How do you understand the Old Testament? You understand it by the New Testament interpreting it. So let's go to this Old Testament passage, Isaiah 54. It says there, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing. Cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." This was a prophecy. And the Apostle Paul now shows us in Galatians 4 that that prophecy was a prophecy of New Testament times. When the gospel would start to go forth, as it says here, break forth on the right hand and on the left, and the barrenness of the Jewish church, so to speak, would be overcome. And there would be a great ingathering of people from the Gentile nations, so that the same church that existed in the Old Covenant era, the Old Testament era, that is the Jewish church, would then move into days when God would start to fill her ranks and should have to enlarge her place of habitation and send forth her laborers into the world to bring this all about. This is what is predicted here in Isaiah chapter 54. It's a prediction of New Testament times when all of these things would begin to come to pass. And you see, Paul here is marvelously interpreting for us, in this instance, that particular prophecy. It has, of course, fulfillment right down through the entire New Testament age, to the very end of that age, before our Savior comes, right up to that point, that marvelous prophecy is continually being fulfilled. But Paul shows these Galatians that it had a fulfillment concerning them, and how they must have rejoiced in that. Well, you don't understand this. Here are people, these Galatians, they have been saved out of paganism. Along come the Judaizers. Listen carefully. They are essentially telling those Gentile pagan, or formerly Gentile pagan people, you have to become Jews in order to be in the company of God, the family of God. Paul says no, because God already has said in the Old Testament that the day would come when to the Jewish church, that already existed, or the Old Testament church, there would be brought in a great company of Gentiles from all nations. And he's now telling these Galatians, you're part of the fulfillment of that marvelous prophecy. What he's really saying to them, therefore, is simply this. You don't have to become Jews in order to become God's children. You are already God's children through a spiritual birth. Therefore, he's saying to them, turn away from the error of the Judaizers. Do not listen to their teaching that you've got to become Jews and observe the ceremonial law in order to be justified. It's a lie, he's saying, because God already has spoken of you people, you Galatians, along with other nations. And he said from old times, one day I'm going to bring them in. And you can imagine, men and women, when that letter was first read in the churches of Galatia, how it would have thrilled the hearts of these people. Because it would have told them, God had us in mind before we were ever born. God had actually predicted that the day would come in His great program of grace when we would be gathered in and we would be brought to know God. And we would not have to submit to ceremonialism or to legalism or any other ism. Rather, we would be accepted by God through Christ alone and by the merits of His finished work alone. That's the message that Paul is getting across to these people, that they were of that company and that seed that God had given to Jesus Christ, and now they've been shown that they belong to it. Let me ask you a question. Do you belong to that company? Have you the new birth? Are you born again? I'm not asking you, are you a Presbyterian? Or are you Church of Ireland? Or whatever denomination you like to care to mention. I'm not asking you, are you a Free Presbyterian? When it comes to standing before God, it means nothing. I'm asking you, are you born again? Do you have a spiritual birth? Have you become a new creature? Have you been changed by grace? Where you now are found trusting in Christ, resting in His finished work, living in the enjoyment of God and the things of God. Oh, that's what the Christian life is all about. And let us not, my friend, ever forget that. It's all about enjoying who we are and what we have in Christ. And that's what is to be our focus. And that's what's to be our center of attention every day of our lives, brethren and sisters. But you who sit here today, I ask you again, do you belong to the company of God's people? In that sense, and that's the only company that God recognizes. A people who've got that second birth, that new nature, and are gathered in by God's marvelous grace. Then there's the challenging of this divine program. We come to verse 29. Look at what it says. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. What I mean by the challenging of the divine program? Well, verse 29 is referring to another part of the whole historical incident. You may know Genesis or you may not, but let me just tell you what happened. At a certain point, it's recorded in Genesis 29, you remember when Isaac was weaned, about 3 years old it would have been, and Abraham made a great feast to celebrate that event. And on that very occasion, Ishmael mocked Isaac. And here we are told by the Holy Spirit that it was really a form of persecution. Now read those words carefully. That's the historical background. He, verse 29, that was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. What's he saying there? He's saying this. that those who adhere to salvation by fleshly effort and by human power will persecute those who are born of the Spirit of God. Indeed, that statement there in verse 29 is a reflection of a wicked world in general. This is the nature of the world. This is the nature of unregenerate men. They don't like the gospel. They don't like Christ. They don't want to be saved themselves. And furthermore, they don't like to see others whose lives are a condemnation of theirs living the Christian life. They don't like that. And therefore, in one way or the other, they will persecute those who are born according to the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us here. Even so it is now. This is our lot in a wicked world. Matthew 5, verse 11. Look at that verse. Take it to heart today. Think about it. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, these last three words are the pivotal words. For my sake. And I emphasize them because this verse is talking about being reviled and persecuted, repressed, whatever you want to call it. Evil things have been said about someone. But the Lord says, when it's for my sake, then you can rejoice. See, there are times, brethren and sisters, when you and I bring upon ourselves reproach for our own faults, our own sins. Peter warns us about that in 1 Peter. He says, when you're buffeted for your faults, there's nothing to rejoice in then. But if you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, that's what gives us the reason to say, like the apostles of old, we thank God that we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Because those who are born of the Spirit, going back to Galatians 4:29, face this challenge. Paul tells us here, even so it is now. It is now and it always will be. It will never change. The person who loves the Lord, stands for the Lord, believes in Him, lives a godly life, is going to be persecuted by those who are born of the flesh, after the flesh. The challenging of God's program. And you see, what Paul's saying to these Galatians is simply this. Listen, folks. The Judaizers are born of the flesh. You're born of the Spirit. Therefore, they are oppressing you. They are persecuting you because they're not of the same company. They're not of the same great gathering as you're now part of, into which the Lord has brought you and established you by grace and by the gospel. And then there's the charge within this divine program. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And again, always apply a Scripture when you read it to the situation in which it was written. And what is Paul therefore saying when he says in this 30th verse, quoting again from Genesis 21, cast out the bondwoman and her son. What's he saying to these Galatian churches? He's saying to them, cast out the Judaizers who would seek to bring you into bondage as far as salvation or justification is concerned. They've got to be cast out, he's saying. Therefore, the charge that the Lord lays down here is simply this, that in the realm of salvation and the soul, legalism and grace cannot dwell together. That's all he's saying. With regard to salvation, legalism and grace cannot dwell together. The two teachings of justification by law on the one hand and justification by grace on the other hand, they are not in agreement. They're not compatible. They are totally opposite one the other. And therefore, the doctrine that would bring the soul into bondage, the apostle tells us here, the Holy Spirit tells us here, is not to be entertained, is to be cast out. And the reason is this. The end of verse 30. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If people ask the question, was Ishmael saved? Was he truly a child of God? Well, the Lord alone, of course, is the judge of all men. But I must say, in light of what Paul says here, it certainly seems that he wasn't. Because it says, the son of the bondwoman is not heir with the son of the free woman. And in the ultimate sense, that is a spiritual and an eternal inheritance. It's received and enjoyed only through the great miracle of the new birth. It's an inheritance that belongs to every true child of God. But those who are yet children of the bondwoman do not share in that inheritance. My friend, the verse says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Do you see the ultimate end of that? Do you see its application to you today? There's a day coming when there will be a casting out, a great separation, when those who are but children of the bondwoman will be cast out. And my friend, it will be a casting out into outer darkness. A casting out under wrath. A casting out from the very company of those who are the Lord's people. As the Bible says in the Gospels and elsewhere, that when the great day comes, there'll be a gathering of all men. The nations of the earth will be gathered. And there will be the casting out of the goats. The Bible used that term simply to indicate that they don't belong to the sheep. The goats of Israel were very like the sheep in many cases, but they weren't the sheep. And the Lord said they're going to be all cast out. And cast out into outer darkness. Cast them out, he says. And the ultimate form of that has been cast out into everlasting hell. Not to inherit glory. Where will you be? What will your position be when that day comes? You can only ensure that you will not be cast out when, on a Sabbath day just like this, as the Bible, as the Gospel requires of you and commands you, you bow in repentance before God and you embrace Christ, the mediator of the covenant, and you take to yourself all the promises of God and salvation, and you rest in Christ alone. Only then, friend, can you ensure that you will not be cast out in the last great day. Therefore, today come to Christ. And today trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer. And may I say as I close this meeting, if I may help you with that, it will be my delight to do so. Why not today? Cast out the bondwoman out of your own heart and come to Christ and trust Him with all your soul. Let us bow together. before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Trust that God will use His Word and apply it to every soul. Lord, use Thy Word, we pray. May the Holy Spirit take it, and may the truth enter the heart. May light shine into the soul. May a work be done for the glory of Thy name. Part us with Thy blessing now. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all of the Lord's people, both this day and indeed forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.